Father, thank you for your word now. As we look into it together, we consider these things, we pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One time, a Buddhist said to me that his karma had run over my dogma, which I thought was a violent thing for a Buddhist to say. They're usually all about peace and everything. But this one, I had to find the one violent Buddhist in all the world, so lucky me. All right. He was unappreciated. He was one of those people that you might consider to be a throwaway. The world is full of them. People that the world likes to throw away. He was a troubled man, there is no question about that. Certainly an outsider. He loved the countryside. He felt a deep connection with nature. It would sometimes overwhelm him to the point where he would feel like he was going to faint. He wasn't welcomed in most of the places that he lived throughout his life, and he traveled a lot. Wasn't even welcomed at home. He was a difficult guy to be around. In one town that he lived, a group of local citizens actually got together and started a petition to have him removed from the town. That's got to hurt. For much of his life, he was in despair. He often entertained thoughts of suicide. Even those who were the closest to him never really got him. His life was a room that had a lot of dark corners. He was laughed out of school. Couldn't hold down a job. He wanted to be a pastor like his father and his grandfather before him, but he was a miserable failure. He worked hard at writing sermons, but he lacked the eloquence that was necessary to capture the attention of his audience. But still, he faithfully preached the word of God to a rough and tumble group of miners to whom he was sent. These were tough people. These are people who went to work when the sun had not come out yet and it was dark, and they went into the mines and they came out when the sun was gone and it was dark. Eventually, he couldn't connect, and he was fired. Failing as a preacher, he also thought that he failed as a son, a notion that his father did absolutely nothing to discourage. He was, to be honest, an embarrassment to his father, the austere pastor, the man of God that the son so desperately wanted to be. Throughout the rest of his life, he would feel guilt about it. He even felt responsible for his father's death, and he wasn't the only one. He and his father fought almost constantly. And his father eventually died of a stroke. And the family connected the fact that there was so much turmoil in the house with the early demise of the father, and the mother never forgave the son for it. In deep discouragement, he once said to his brother, "God is everywhere, but in the church and in our family." He was a loner, but not because he wanted to be. He was eccentric, socially awkward, given to wide mood swings, the kind of person that other people just don't want to be around. It's too much work. He didn't take care of himself very well. He had blackened teeth, which teeth remained. He lost 12 in 1 year, probably because of poor nutrition, unwashed, unkempt, the kind of person that the world pushes away. But he was very tender-hearted, very caring, very sensitive. He once took in a homeless prostitute and her daughter just out of pity because they were sleeping on the street and he barely had enough money to even provide for himself. But this decision was scandalous at the time. His neighbors and his family looked down upon the decision with great scorn. He wandered and wandered and moved frequently. He was kind of a constant pilgrim. And no matter how hard he tried, he could not find his place in the world. I mean, even the evangelical church thought he was too weird for them. And look around you. The evangelical church is full of weirdos. Even from his childhood, he seemed haunted by demons of some kind. He was often argumentative, given to strange outbursts, almost always a social misfit. One biographer said he was a man who lived for 37 years and never had a single friend. He desperately needed the company of others but was unable to find it. never married, never had a girlfriend for very long. His family never understood him, but that doesn't mean they didn't worry about him. We have anguished letters left behind from his mother and sister and brother expressing their deep concern for his well-being. One family member would send him some money regularly to try to keep him alive, help him survive, but he was alienated from all of them, even that brother. The one that was doubtless closest to him, the one who would be the peacemaker when everything would fall apart and he would end up again on the family doorstep. When he made commotion with the world around him, as he did far too often. Eventually, he needed some medical attention. Some psychiatric care. Something was wrong. He was treated by a young intern named Felix Ray, and Ray spent months trying to diagnose his mental condition. Though doctors have long debated it, new research suggests that he probably suffered from something called temporal lobe epilepsy, which induces a kind of terrible electrical storm within the brain. It's treatable now, but it wasn't back then. It triggers seizures that can be ignited by something as benign as sunlight streaming through the trees. Stress can bring them on, or strange dreams, or rejection, all the things that were his constant friends. He sometimes heard voices that accused him of terrible crimes. A person who suffers with this disease can actually feel it coming on, and when it does, it's accompanied by a terrific sense of dread. During the attack, the sufferer loses consciousness. He doesn't know what's happening to him, and each new attack makes another attack more likely. It's an absolutely terrifying disease. All of these factors, of course, made him an outcast, a throwaway, a person to be avoided, a man for which other people had little patience. They say he killed himself. I don't believe it. One biographer, Steve Naffy, points out that in some of his letters, he made it very clear that he had considered suicide, but he always rejected the idea because he felt that to do so would be both sinful and immoral. Supposedly, he shot himself. They never found the gun. The story goes that the attempt failed. He shot himself in the side and, bleeding badly, walked about a mile back to his room. Mary and I have walked this very path. And we both feel it's very unlikely for a wounded man to be able to walk this far. It would have been a long hike over rough terrain for a very badly wounded man who would die from his wounds 30 hours later. The doctor who treated him drew a picture of the man on his deathbed. The bullet was found lodged in his abdomen, a curious way to attempt suicide. The doctor told the police that the trajectory of the bullet was at a very crazy angle, that the gun would have had to been held a distance away from the body, perhaps too far from the body, for him to be holding it himself. Furthermore, when the police came to interview him as he was dying, they asked him point blank, "Did you commit suicide?" He said, "I believe so, but don't accuse anybody else." Kind of an odd thing to say. No autopsy. No forensic investigation. And to this day, the scuttlebutt around the village is that he didn't kill himself at all. He was shot by somebody else. Now, don't get me wrong here. Just because the man didn't commit suicide doesn't mean he wasn't glad to be dying. Oh, no. He was an outcast. He was a throwaway. He was a stranger among everyone he knew, a man who could never amount to anything, who would never do anything important. He was mocked routinely. Teenage boys would tease him and taunt him mercilessly. They'd put salt into his coffee and then laugh as he choked it up. Or one time they put a snake in this little box that he used to carry with him, and they would laugh hysterically as he almost fainted from fear. Because he was so desperate for company, though, he would sometimes follow these boys, these teenagers, down by the river. And there, on a few occasions, the boys would put their girlfriends into pretending that they liked him. And, of course, this would make him very embarrassed and ashamed and incredibly uncomfortable. He was tormented because he knew that nobody could have genuine feelings for him like this. They were laughing at him, and he knew it, but he was so desperate for companionship that he would endure it. The most compelling evidence suggests that he was accidentally shot by one of these boys and that he covered for them. Remember, he told the police, don't accuse anybody else. A couple of kids were playing with a gun. One of them most likely shot him, and he decided to protect them by concealing it. They're even pretty sure today that they know who did it. The man died in old age recently, the supposed killer. But to him, the kid had done him a favor. The kid had done for him what his deep faith in God would keep him from doing for himself. His brother jumped on a train and tried to be there with him by his side in this impossibly small room where he died. I've been there as well. 30 hours after the incident, he was dead. His life had been a failure by every possible measure. His relationships were disastrous. His health was poor. His hygiene and appearance were repelling. His personal economic status was that of a peasant. He was supported by a kind brother. He made no money to speak of it in his entire life. He was a failure as a son and a failure as a Christian too, he thought. He was a failure as a salesman, once held down a job for almost 7 years, and he was quickly dismissed for some reason. Biographers aren't sure why, but they think it probably has to do with his religious zeal becoming a problem at work, and he was let go. Remember, his own neighbors took up petition against him. And when he died, he was 37 years old. Throwaway. You know him, right? You've met him before. The people who are difficult to connect with, the people who maybe you'd even cross the street to avoid walking past. What good thing can a throwaway contribute? How could such a person ever leave a mark on the world when he leaves? How could he have ever accomplished anything that mattered? He did do a few things. For example, he did this. And he did this. And he did this. And he did this. Just outside the village of Auvers-sur-Oise, about an hour into the French countryside, that he loved so much, and on the very edge of the wheat fields that he loved to paint, Vincent van Gogh is buried alongside his brother Theo, who died only 5 months after his older brother. There's no soaring memorial. Two very simple headstones up against the wall, covered, the grave bed is covered in ivy. Tens of thousands make a pilgrimage every year to visit the grave of the man who couldn't find a single friend in his lifetime. The Japanese come with ashes of their ancestors, and they pour the ashes on the grave bed. And many times when you go, you'll notice that there's a white ash all over the ivy. Beloved. What I find so amazing, though, is that such exuberant and joyful and life-affirming images could come from a man who was so troubled, a throwaway. As a matter of fact, we know his history and we know what he painted when by the hundreds of letters that he wrote back and forth between he and Theo. And we do know this, that the more difficult his personal circumstances became, the more beautiful and life-affirming the images he produced were. Almost as though this is what he was longing for. This is what he was trying to see in a world that had all but forgotten him. I think it's a reminder that whoever we are, whatever our quirks are, whatever our flaws are, whatever our weaknesses, however inadequate you may feel, God wants to paint a picture, a masterpiece with your life. Many times God's people feel isolated, insecure, other than. Many of us may look at our own lives and feel insignificant to the kingdom of God. That we lack ability or even opportunity to make a difference in the world that Jesus has left us in. Sometimes we feel small in the sense of our impact for Jesus. What could I possibly do that would change the kingdom? Or maybe you have some physical restriction and you think that stops you from being a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you don't know enough about the Bible to make a mark. You leave that to people that know it better than you. You feel insufficient to be able to tell people about God. You feel that what you do for Jesus or try to do doesn't really matter. It doesn't amount to much. You may feel inadequate, or you'll never be able to make a difference for the Lord. And to be sure, this is the way the world sees people. It sees them as throwaways. People who are difficult to understand. People who are tough to get. People who are quirky. We live in a world that loves to throw people away. But over and over and over and over again, God's word tells us a different story about his people, his family, the body of Christ. How beautiful is the body of Christ? God does not see as man sees. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the B part. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but he looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Say amen. In God's kingdom, there are no throwaways. Not one. Dr. Francis Schaeffer's wonderful little book, No Little People, offers some beautiful insights here, and I want to share just one of them with you this morning. Consider a stick. A stick. Moses, Mo to his friends, had a stick. Now, a stick, in case you're not sure, is a dead piece of wood. In order to be a stick, it kind of has to be broken off from the rest of the tree. It's a dead piece of wood. You get that part about dead? He had a shepherd's rod. Good for poking and prodding and pointing and whacking, but not good for very much more. Maybe leaning on, you know, when the shepherds work and the heat of the day, the oppressive heat that would be so prominent in that part of the world would get to the shepherd. Maybe he could lean on it. Maybe it was good for that, but not much more. A baton, a stick, a cane, a staff, a stave, a dead piece of wood. A piece of wood, now watch it, that could be easily replaced by just about any other piece of wood you find. It was an ordinary piece of wood. So one day, Shepherd Moses, Shep to his friends, saw a little fire up on the top of the mountain, you know. He decided to check it out, and when he did, he found a fire that checked him out. Exodus chapter 3 tells the story. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see it, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said to him, do not come near. Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Well, God tells Shep that he has a little job for him to do. Nothing crazy. All he has to do is go to the most powerful king of the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and demand that he release his 2 million-plus slaves with all their stuff, effectively putting on hold his enormous building projects, which were all done through slave labor. Oh, and by the way, God's going to bless him while he does it. Moses is a little bit skeptical. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You don't understand, God. I'm just Mo, Shep. This is just me, Mo, Shep, two of the three stooges. Four stooges. Well, that's Shemp, right? All right. He says, it's just me, Mo. I'm a shepherd. I'm a runaway. I lack eloquence. I have meager gifts. This is a first-class mission, and I'm a tourist-class kind of shepherd. I appreciate the offer, don't get me wrong, but you obviously have me confused with somebody else. God replied, I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And Moses is like, yeah, no. Not only will Pharaoh not believe, but the children of Israel will think I'm nuts. I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they'll say, what's his name? And what do I answer? And God answers Moses back in verse 14, and he says, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And Moses is like, yeah, no. So I've been sent by a God whose name is the verb to be. I promise you, God, I will end up under a pile of stones. God says, you're wrong, Mo, Shep. They will listen to you. Verse 18. They will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. Oh, and by the way, I'm not going to let you leave empty handed. Verse 21 says this, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you will not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, that is her Egyptian neighbor. The slave is going to ask the Egyptian neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. And Moses is like, yeah, no, no. Honestly, God, I'm going to go to the children of Israel and tell them that the verb to be sent me. And I am going to go to the most powerful king in the world and demand that he release all of his slaves, thereby sidelining his incessant building projects. And he's going to say yes. And by the way, on the way out of Egypt, they're going to give us silver, gold, and clothing as a parting gift? Don't get me wrong, Mr. I am. I'm a believer. But no. I don't believe you're right on this one, God. Moses answered in 4:1, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. Furthermore, Moses doubles down on the throwaway motif. I'm just a throwaway. You got a different guy in mind. I'm not the guy that can do this. You're giving me credit for a lot more stuff than I'm actually able to do. And he says in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord. Kind of sounds like, oh my God, right? But oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since I have been you have spoken to your servants. In other words, I have never sounded eloquent. I have never sounded like a good speaker before I got to the fire on the mountain that told me his name is the verb to be, or while we've been talking. What would make you think that I possess the gifts to do that? He says, but I'm slow of spirit. I'm slow of tongue and speech. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you need to speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I don't know how. Let me try to spell it. N-O. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, brothers, sisters, good friends, neighbors, there's a lot of great things you might want to kindle. The fires of romance with your spouse, you know, that's a good thing to kindle. A fire in your backyard to burn brush, like this one that I had in my yard this week after the storm, like this one over here, like that one over there. That was in my back. It's good to kindle a fire like that. Get rid of all that stuff that fell down into your yard. But one thing you never, ever, 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 like they say in the hood, want to kindle is the anger of the Lord. Moses is insecure. He feels inadequate. He's afraid. He's a little actor, and this is a really big stage. Did you ever feel like that? Did you ever feel like you weren't up to the task? You hear some preacher get up and he's, you know, got all of these grand designs on your life. And you're like, I don't think I'm that guy. I don't think that's who God made me. Like, what can I do? Who am I? My gifts aren't important. How could I ever be influential? How could I ever leave a mark for Jesus? We've all felt like that at times. Even if we're actively involved in ministry, many times I've looked at my life and said, is it effective? What result is it having? Is it working? Mo is not being disingenuous here. He really feels he's out of his league, that he doesn't know, that he isn't the single greatest leader who ever lived. You know, he doesn't believe any of these things, but he is. He's the greatest single leader that has ever lived, except Jesus Christ, who had the advantage of being God himself. And he will lead these millions of people, not counting the women and not counting the children, out of Egypt. But God has to teach him something first, because like all of us, Moses could be thick. Exodus chapter 4, verse 2. Anger of the Lord kindled, right? The Lord said to him, "What's in your hand?" He said, "A staff." There's that dead piece of wood we were talking about. He said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran away, and some texts say like a 14-year-old girl. The only difference between Moses running away and me running away is I would have passed him very quickly, I promise you. It became the dead piece of wood becomes a living snake. And then in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff again in his hand. Now, you remember that piece of wood? You remember the key word that I kept emphasizing about that piece of wood? What was it? It was dead. Shepherd's rod. Good for poking and prodding and pointing and whacking, but not much more. Maybe leaning on, but not much more. A dead piece of wood easily replaced by any other piece of wood. A throwaway. Insignificant. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 17, God told Moses to take this staff in your hand with which you shall do the signs. I want to emphasize this, folks. Moses is not wrong here. He isn't up to this task. This is too big for him, I promise you. He wasn't wrong to feel insecure. He wasn't wrong to feel inadequate. He wasn't wrong to feel afraid. He was a bit player. This is a big stage. He wasn't wrong to wonder how a guy like him could leave a mark. Why? Because Moses hadn't learned a secret yet. The secret of the stick. Now, what is the secret of the stick? Aren't you glad you came? Be honest. Don't you love to tell secrets? Yeah? The secret of the stick sets us free. The secret of the stick helps us to believe. It's the secret of the stick that gives us courage. How many want to know what it is? I'm not going to tell you. But Exodus 4:20 will tell you. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey. And he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. What's the secret of the stick? The staff of Moses had become the staff of God. The staff, the dead stick in the hand of Moses, had become a stick in the hand of the one who brings life to death. And Moses, armed not with a bazooka, which is the very least I would have insisted upon, not armed with a bazooka, not armed with a sword, not armed with anything but a dead piece of wood in the hand of God, is going to deliver the people. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 and following. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by making a miracle, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before the Pharaoh, and it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and they, magicians of Egypt, did the same thing by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Then Exodus 7:19, God said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their canals, over the ponds and pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone." And they did it. And all the water in the land except in Goshen turned to blood. Moses' staff had become the staff of God. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 and following, all of the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, and so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and there was blood all throughout the land of Egypt. In those days, Moses would take out his staff, and he would stretch it forth, and that dead piece of wood would bring plague of judgment after plague of judgment against the enemies of God and his people. Moses did this because in his hand, it was not just a shepherd's staff or a dead piece of wood that he was holding. He was holding the staff of God. Again, God told him, "Lift up your staff," in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16. And an amazing thing happened. The children of Israel were stuck. They had the Red Sea behind them, mountain to the left, mountain to the right, and Pharaoh's armies pursuing. And God used the staff to open up the waters so that the people of God passed on dry land. And the staff of judgment became also a staff of deliverance. This was the staff of God. And later on, it became the means of supplying the needs of the people. The people were in the desert. They had no water. You know the story. They were complaining. And in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." A staff of judgment, a staff of deliverance and safety, a staff of provision, a piece of wood in the hands of the giver of life, and the dead thing comes to life. And then one day, in order to end it, you know, people were challenging Moses' authority and Aaron's authority, and in order to show God's favor with Aaron and Moses, that God was with them, something amazing happened. That staff, that piece of wood, that dead, probably thing had probably been dead for decades. Shepherds were notorious for holding on to their staffs for a long time. You know, they got used to it. So Moses was there like 40 years. That thing may be 40 years dead. But something happened. It began to blossom. It blossomed before the Lord. The staff of God bloomed before the Lord. It ended up going in the Ark of the Covenant. Those of you who know your Bible will understand that. A dead piece of wood brought to life by the Lord of life, the creator of all things, the one who breathed the Neshama into the first man who was made of the dust of the earth, and he became a living soul. I don't care who you are in this world that loves to disregard and throw away people, this world of disposable people, throwaways. God can use you, and the testimony of the Word of God is that he longs to use you. You are weak, sure. You don't think you're sufficient to the task. You're fragile and frail, flawed, inadequate. You think you lack the social graces or the talent that you need in certain areas. You may be awkward around people, quirky, nervous, inarticulate. Maybe you've been bullied as a child. You were laughed at. You were chased out of school. You may lack the knowledge of the Bible that you think you need to serve the Lord. You may be poor, financially struggling, and you feel insufficient because you don't have the kind of material goods that others have. Or you lack the confidence that you wish you had. Or you have a poor memory and you can't recall Bible scriptures the way that you wish you could. And you're absolutely right in thinking that you can't do anything meaningful, that you can never leave a mark for God, that your life will be completely useless unless you become a staff in the hand of God. And what's beautiful is that's exactly what the testimony of God's word says all of us are. No throwaways. in the body of Christ. God wants to paint a masterpiece through each one of our lives. He wants us to touch whoever is around us in ways that are intangible, so that long after we're gone, something that we said, a word in season, stays with them like a dart to the heart, like a well-placed nail. Something we speak to our children in a moment together that we don't give any significance to, that long after we're dead, they're recalling. I remember so many things that my dad's been gone for many, many years. I remember things that he told me, and he wasn't a man of God. He wasn't by any means. He was rough and tumble, construction worker, but he was a believer. He loved Jesus at the end of his life. But I remember these things. But when my dad spoke those things to me, he didn't give them any importance. So we go and we shine our light. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it when it's seemingly having no effect. And we understand that despite our inadequacies, despite our lacks, despite the fact that we're other thans, God is using our life in ways that we may never even see. We are God's man, God's woman, the instrument of God, each and every one of us that belong to the body of Christ. The body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. Say every. The body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. Say every. Everything that we need is encapsulated in the body of Christ. And the Bible, I'm going to read you this little passage. It's very familiar, but I want you to hear it, and I want you to listen to it carefully. It says specifically that, you know what? It's those parts of the body that we think are insignificant that are absolutely necessary. And you take somebody who's a part of the body and has a very prominent gift, a public gift. And Paul makes the argument, I don't care what part of the body it is, if you cut it away from the rest of the body, it dies. We need one another. We exist in a symbiotic relationship spiritually, one with another. You need me. I need you. We need one another. And no matter who you are, no matter how insignificant you may feel, you are a vital part of this body. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians. Take it in. Think of the wisdom of God in giving us this word, knowing the kind of world that we live in, how more difficult things would get at the end, how we live in a world that loves to throw people away, where people are marginalized, where people are thought to be insignificant, that they don't matter. The throwaways. And this is what God wanted to tell us about his body. For just as the body is one, say one, and the members are many, say many, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't make it any less part of the body. In other words, even if you feel like you don't fit in, it doesn't make it true. Just because you say it don't make it true. You do know that, right? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? In other words, if one brother spends his entire ministry trying to be like some other brother, where are we going to find that brother? The one that's become something other than what God made him. So where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body. God has arranged. Who arranged? God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Say, he chose. That's the sovereignty of God in designing the body that we have. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. Now watch this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Do you know what that means? That means that every member of the body should not be treated equally. Every member of the body should be treated well, and some members of the body should get extra care. Why? Because that's the way God made the body. There are people who need special attention. They're no less a part of the body, but Paul says, this is the way it is. And it's an amazing argument about what life together in community should look like in 2017, Woonsocket, Rhode Island, family of faith. He says this in the bottom of 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Same care in the sense of everyone receiving what they need. And then after this, we get this verse that we quote from so many times, but don't extract it from its context. Verse 26 says, for if one member suffers, we all suffer together, and if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We suffer with those who suffer. Why? Because we're all a part of the same body. That's the secret of the stick. A stick is a stick, inadequate, easily replaced, unless it happens to be a stick in the hand of God. And do you know what the Bible tells us? That's what each and every one of us are. That's what I want to think about this week. I want to think about what our place in the body is. I want to think about those that we overlook sometimes in the body. You know, the one that sometimes I wrote in one of the blogs this week, the guy that you kind of catch out of the corner of your eye who's kind of gathering his things together and slipping out the door of the church while you talk with your friends? That person might feel like a throwaway, but he's not. And it's our job to make sure that nobody feels like that at Harvest Community Church. We're going to talk about how we can encourage everyone who belongs to Christ to find their place in the body. How we need to take responsibility for being a body member and using the gifts faithfully that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Church, the world loves to throw away awkward people, misfits, difficult people, Vincents. That must never be the case with the family of God. Never. This week, I want to take a giant step toward being a church family that fits the biblical description of inclusion, one that has no throwaways.